Good evening. It's a pleasure to be with you again to worship our God. We have the words from the psalmist to begin, and then I'll pray before we sing together. These words come from Psalm 17, where the psalmist says, "I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, whom have we in heaven besides you? To whom else can we turn but you? You are the one who saves those who put their trust in you. Lord, we ask that you should give that disposition to us this evening, that we might put our trust in you, whether for the first or the thousandth time, Father, that we may know you and love you and obey you from hearts that are soft to your touch and open to your word. We ask you to do these things for us for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Turn with me then in your Bibles for our readings this evening. The first is from 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. We're speaking a little about the resurrection this evening from Ephesians, so I thought it'd be fitting to read from 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. We'll start from verse 1. Paul is writing to Corinth and he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we only have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness, and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Amen. We'll leave that there and turn now to Ephesians and chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 15 of chapter 1 into chapter 2. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. May God bless the reading of his words to us. Turn with me then to Ephesians in chapter 1. We're carrying on our series here. We spent 6 sermons, I think. Somebody can correct me on the way out if I'm wrong. 6 sermons to get through the first 14 verses. I feel a little bit bad about that. We will speed up a little bit going through, but we ought not really make any apologies for that. Because in the first 14 verses of Ephesians, Paul is nailing down something that is going to be absolutely foundational for the rest of the book, a point of orbit, the center of the book, a groundwork, a framework on which the rest of the book hangs, that our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that by his intention and by his instigation, he has saved us. The Father has chosen us to be his children in Jesus Christ. He's united us to the Son. The Son has come into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, has perished on the cross and shed his own blood to save us from our sins, that through faith in him we might have the full and free forgiveness of our sins and eternal life in his name. And if that wasn't enough, he gives his Holy Spirit to us to live within us and assure us that we surely are chosen of God, redeemed of God, and have an inheritance in his name. And then we come to verse 15. This begins a new little section. It's not totally divorced from what came before, obviously. But it's a new section that carries on to verse 10 of chapter 2. So let's look at these words together then. Verse 15. Therefore, now stop there a moment. I think we've gone quite far enough. Therefore, what is the therefore, therefore? You've got to ask that when you get to that word in the Bible. What is the therefore, therefore? Well, what has come before? Paul has just spent 14 verses and we've spent 6 sermons talking about God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has wrought an amazing redemption for us, saved us from the death of our sins, and has made us Christians. And that's when he says in verse 15, therefore. He's saying, therefore, since God has intervened in your life and made you Christians, and then he's going to go on and say what he has to say. Since you have become Christians. And that's confirmed really by what he says in verse 15. He says, therefore, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. After I've heard of your faith and your love. So Paul is saying then that your faith and your love, he's speaking to the Ephesians and to us, seeing your faith and your love, that confirms to me that you truly are Christians. That proves that you are Christians to me, that God has changed you. Now Paul is about to pray some marvelous things for these people, for the Ephesians and for us as well. But it's worth dawdling at this point because it's so valuable. Have you ever been troubled by the thought, am I really a Christian? Or are my children really Christians? Or my spouse says they're a Christian, but are they really a Christian? Well, here Paul says that their faith and their love has proven them to be Christians, as far as he's concerned. Paul hears about their faith and their love, and he says, that identifies them to me to be Christians. Faith and love characterize that Christian life at its bedrock. right at the beginning. That's its foundation. You see how Paul says I want to say simplest, but you'll understand what I mean by that, the simplest sort of beginnings of the Christian life in verses 1 to 14. And he says in verse 15, therefore, since you have become Christians, this faith and love is the first thing, as it were. It's the foundation. That faith is obviously faith towards the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Do you remember we've looked at Acts 20 from time to time as we've gone through this series? Because Paul is describing in Acts 20 his ministry while he was in Ephesus. And he says there, I did not cease to teach you about faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith towards the Lord Jesus. So the faith that he sees in them is towards Christ, and the love is towards, there in verse 15, love towards all the saints, or for all the saints. This characterizes the Christian life, faith and love, but especially love that is towards other believers, our brothers and sisters. Do you remember Dad preaching on this a few weeks ago in 1 John 3, verse 14? Do you remember it? We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We love the brethren. Do you think we can get away with just one of those? Faith or love? Of course not, we'd say. We must have both, faith and love. I don't think anyone would disagree with me on that. Do you know anyone who has faith but no love? What does that look like, do you think? Well, for one, it is a bit of a nonsense, isn't it? It's a bit of a silly question. You can't have real faith without love, the scriptures teach us. But where one might have faith without love, or let's say faith with a deficient love, or something like that, faith towards the Lord Jesus, but there's something lacking about that love towards the saints. What does that look like? It looks like a churchless Christianity. Do you hear me? A churchless Christianity. There are people who know and love the Lord Jesus, and they say, I believe in him. But they seem to have no love for other Christians. They have no time for his church or for his people. Now, don't get me wrong, there's 1,001 different legitimate reasons, aren't there, for why a Christian might not be able to come to church. But does the love for the brethren appear visible in their lives? That's the question. Could Paul say of them, I have heard of your faith and love towards the saints? Where is it that a Christian might show visible their love for the saints? It's in here, isn't it? It's in church. It's in church life. What about the other way around? Could you imagine somebody who has love for the brethren but does not have faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ? What would that look like? Well, again, it's a bit of a silly question, isn't it? We know we can't really truly love without faith, and we can't truly have faith without love. But if you could have a love without faith, it would be a Christless love, wouldn't it? No real love at all. Hear how James put it in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? We take that to be works of love. Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, or faith alone, if it does not have works or love, is dead. It's dead. So we must have both faith and love faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ and love for one another in the church. So let us go no further until we are sure that we have that. Faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ and love for brothers and sisters in the church. In short, let us be sure that we're Christians, truly Christians, that God has intervened in our lives before we go on. Because you see, Paul's prayer here below is for those who already have faith and love. You see how he puts it in verse 15. After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, and so on. Now let's have a look at his prayer then, shall we, in these verses. His prayer for the Christians there in Ephesus. Now those of you who watched me grow up here might know that I struggled for a long time as a child with my sense of sinfulness before a holy God. I struggled like that for a while before I was born again in a pew over there in that corner. And once that finally happened, after a long time of conviction, I was at a bit of a loss. What do I do now? Maybe some of you had that experience as well. A longing to be saved gave way to, what do I do now that I have been saved, now that I have become a Christian? Well, Paul has a prayer here for us, for those of us who have that question. What does he want of people who have become Christians? What does he want for you and for me? Let's look there in those verses where he says, he's praying for us, remembering you in my prayers, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, and so on. What is his prayer then? What is it that we do now, being Christians? Look at verse 17, how he introduces this little section. He says he's praying that the Father, God the Father, will give. Now, having read all that we've read up until this point, this ought to really knock our socks off. Because what has God the Father already given to us? He's given himself. He's given his Son. He's given his Holy Spirit to us. He's given us the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. He's given us faith in Jesus Christ. He's given the Holy Spirit to live within us and to gift us. And with all those gifts, he gives us to the church that we might serve the church. He's given us love for one another. He's given us hope for resurrection and life eternal. He's given us an inheritance in the saints that will go on and on and on forever and ever. And Paul says, now that you've become Christians and you've received all of that, I'm praying that the Father will give you more. What a generous God we have, that we might expect yet more from his hand. And Paul asks that the Father may give us to know two things. That he might give us to know two things. First of all, we'll see in verse 17. This is one sentence, really. It is one thing. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That sentence is a little bit clunky in English. It means this. He's asking that the Father would give to you and to me, to each of us individually and together as a church as a whole, a disposition of knowing God as Father. As knowing God in heaven, the maker of all things, the sustainer of all life, the king over every providence, the one in whom every breath has ever been, the one who controls and owns everything, that we would know him as our Father. That's what the Christian life is about, says Paul. Once you become a Christian, this is what I'm praying for you, that you might know God as Father. And that's why the Lord Jesus, when he was here, he taught us, didn't he? This is how you pray, our Father. You know, we live our lives here growing to know people. I'm learning this, being married for a few years. Hedwen's learning this, and everyone in you, especially married, you're learning what this is to grow to know your spouse day by day. And it goes the same for our children. We grow to know them, and our friends and our family members. We grow to know them whom we have come to love already, those we love so dearly. Day by day, we grow to know them, growing in what we've already started. And that's the Christian life. That's life, and it's the Christian life, growing to know those whom we have come to love so dearly. When God becomes our Father, verses 1 to 14 of Ephesians 1, we continue to grow in our knowing him as he reveals himself to us. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus put it in his high priestly prayer in John 17? He says, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Sounds nice, but how do we do it? How does one do that? How do you think that we get to know God as Father more and more and more every day? Well, how do we get to know our loved ones day by day? We don't take it for granted that it's just going to happen automatically. How do we get to know them better? You speak to them. You live in near proximity to them. You ask them questions. You listen to their answers. You watch them in daily life. You think about them all the time. You think about what they would think about in this instance. And every moment of your life, you're living in this conscious understanding that you're sharing a life with them. And so you get to know them better. I don't think that's a mere illustration, but rather a type of what it is to come to know God as Father and to grow to know him day by day. We pray to him. We speak to him in Jesus' name. We listen to his words. We live in near proximity to him. We watch him work in our lives and in others. We think about him. And every moment of the day, we spend our time and our thoughts and our actions and our words in the conscious contemplation that we live this with God, who is our Father in heaven. So that's the first thing that Paul prays. You could spend six sermons just on that, couldn't you? That he asks there in verse 17, that the Father might give us the Spirit, a disposition within ourselves of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now the second comes in verses 18 and 19. So he's praying that we might come to know two things, and the second thing is in three parts in verses 18 and 19. He says he's asking that the Father may give us to know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds rather exuberant, rather flowery, very colourful. Marvellous stuff. You could read that in your quiet time, just that little bit there, those two verses, and have enough for a week to chew on. It all sounds very good, but what is it? What is it? What do you think these three things are? The hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. What are those things that we should know? Because we had better know. After all, Paul is praying this for us, and at first glance it looks like he's saying that you become Christians, and your life then is immediately marked by faith and love, which grows day by day as we come to know God. And the next step, so it's really early on in the Christian life, he's praying that we would know these three things. So what are they? Well, there you are in your armchair in the morning, doing your quiet time, and you're reading these verses, and you're wondering what these three things are. So you think, right, let's see if we can work this out. Let's read on a little bit and try and find some clues. And at first it might seem difficult to discern. We're looking for synonyms in these passages. We're looking for words that are similar, or we're looking for phrases that might betray what Paul means when he says these three things. But as we do so, as we read on in the next few verses and into chapter 2, it seems that Paul is rambling. He's moving from one subject to the next through various topics. Next, he's going to speak about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then about the Lord Jesus' ascension, and then he starts speaking about you and me. He starts speaking about our sinfulness and how the Lord intervenes in our lives to save us in the Lord Jesus Christ and bind us to him. So what is he talking about, these three things that we're supposed to know? When we come to realize that what Paul is doing is not rambling, but he's actually having one stupendous thought, when we realize what that one thought is, then these three things that he's asking God that he might give us to know become clear. All right? So I'm going to ask you to pin in your mind that question: what are those three things in verses 18 and 19? And then we're going to have a look to see if we can see what Paul's single thought is through to chapter 2 and verse 10. And then hopefully it'll become clear what the Lord Jesus, through Paul, would have us to know. Look there in verse 20. Paul starts to talk about a little bit more about that power that he wants us to know. He says that there is a power from God that is coming out of God towards Christians in verse 19. And then he says in verse 20, it has already begun to work. That same power has already done a work in the Lord Jesus in verse 20. So he's describing one power from the Father moving out towards two points. You can draw that if you want. I've drawn it by here to help myself. One power from God moving out towards two points, to us and to the Lord Jesus. And the first thing that Paul does is describes what it does to the Lord Jesus in verses 20 to 22. What does that power do? Have a little look at those verses. What does that power of the Father do to the Lord Jesus? It raises him. Where from? From death. What death? The death that Jesus died because of sin. That's how Paul has already described the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 7 of chapter 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The death of Jesus was a death that was died because of sin, and it is the power of the Father that raises him from that death, a death of sin. And he raises the Lord Jesus Christ by his power to eternal life in the Holy Spirit. And what's more, he has made him, what does he say in verse 21? Verse 20. He's made him to sit down at his right hand in the glory, raised into the heavenly places to sit with the Father. So that's the power of God that is at work in Christians and in the Lord Jesus. It raised him from the death of sin to eternal life in the Holy Spirit, sat him down at the right hand of the Father in eternal life. Then Paul describes what has happened to us in chapter 2. Now ignore that chapter divide, because this is a single thought from Paul. He's not starting a new topic. Do you see how he describes us as having been raised as well? Raised from what? Verse 1 and verse 5. We have been raised from death. What death? A death because of sin. And we have been raised, verse 5, to the same life that the Lord Jesus has, an eternal life in the Holy Spirit. And to where are we raised, verse 6, but to sit down in the heavenly places with Christ, that is, with our Father in heaven. Do you see what Paul is saying here? The power of God our Father, which brought Jesus Christ our Saviour from the death of sin into life eternal, and raised him in ascension to sit in heaven with the Father, that power has done precisely the same in us. Now, has Paul described one power or two? Look at verse 19, where he says it's the same power that God the Father worked in Jesus Christ in raising him from death to life to sit at his right hand in the glory. It is the same power which also raises us. Does Paul describe one death or two deaths? Well, of course, there's two different events, but it's the same death. Jesus Christ dies because of sin, and we were dead, chapter 2, verse 1, in trespasses and sins. The death caused by sin, the same death, and the power of the Father has raised Jesus Christ from it, and because of that, it raises us from it. His death is our death because of the power of God. Has Paul described one resurrection or two? Although Jesus Christ was raised from the dead all those years ago, it is the same resurrection of ours. By the power of God the Father, he raised Jesus Christ from death to eternal life in the Holy Spirit. And because of that, he's raising us from death in sin to eternal life in the Holy Spirit. It's the same resurrection. I can't put it very well, can I? But let's see if Paul can do it better. In Romans chapter 6, in Romans 6 verses 4 to 6, he's describing this thing, and he says to us, he says to Christians, he says, "Therefore, we were buried with Christ through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of Christ's death, certainly we also shall be united together in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, dead with him, the same death, that our body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." And is there one ascension or two? Of course, you've got two different events there, but it's one ascension, in which Jesus Christ and Christians, that's you and me if we are the Lord's, are raised together to sit together with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places with the Father, the world being under our feet. And if the fact that we're united with Jesus Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension isn't enough, it is true that even to an extent now, we share even in his exaltation. Paul says that we are raised together with Jesus Christ to be made kings and priests to God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. These are amazing things that the Father has done for us in Jesus Christ. Hear how Paul says it to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, "This is a faithful saying, if we died with him, with the Lord Jesus, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him." So in this section then, when he's praying that we might know these things, he is stressing our union with Jesus Christ. A union which extends even to his death, to his burial in the ground, to his resurrection, to his eternal life in the Spirit, to his ascension to the Father, and even his exaltation and his reign. What more could the Father do for us in binding us to his Son? Paul wants us to know that. So in this amazing prayer that Paul is praying for the Christians here in Ephesus, he's asking that we might know the Father and all that he has done for Jesus and through Jesus for us as well. If I've lost you on the way, just remember that. Paul is praying that we might know God as Father and all that he has done for the Lord Jesus and through him that he has done for us as well. Now let's go back to that pin that you popped into your head a minute ago. Knowing all of that, what is the hope of his calling? Is it not the resurrection of our bodies to the eternal life that he gave to the Lord Jesus? What is the riches of his inheritance in the saints, but the new life into which we are going to ascend with the Lord Jesus? What is the power of our Father towards us who believe, but the resurrection which we have already tasted and shall enter fully into with the Lord Jesus upon his return? Listen to how it's put in that most wonderful chapter of Romans, chapter 8. The creation, that includes us, doesn't it? The whole creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. That's speaking of the resurrection. For we were saved in this hope. Remember the hope of his calling. But hope which is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So Paul tells us then in these verses that Jesus' death to sin, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, even his welcome into glory is identical with ours. This is one section in which what God has done to Jesus Christ, his own Son and our Savior, is barely distinguishable at all from what he has done to us through him. Raised from death to life to be with the Father. That is our hope. That is our resurrection. That's our inheritance. That is the power of God at work in us, that we might be raised with the Lord Jesus to sit with the Father in glory. Paul uses this amazing truth to wind up and conclude with chapter 2, verse 10. Sorry, I'm still in Romans here. Chapter 2, verse 10 of Ephesians, which says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let me ask you a very easy question. I hope it's easy anyway. Do you think it's possible for God to tie you so closely to the life of Jesus Christ that you overlap in the way that we've described and nothing change? The new life that we have in the Lord Jesus necessitates change, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 10. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we might walk in them. You must walk this new spirit life, Paul says, now that you have been tied to the Lord Jesus. And that is a theme in the whole book of Ephesians, as we saw in the first message, walking. And it's the topic of chapters 4 through 6, where Paul says, look at what the Father has done to you in Jesus Christ. Now live like it, he says. Live like it. Live like Christians. Live like Christ. Live like you know God as your Father. Live this life in which the life of God is filled up by the Holy Spirit. Paul sees these people. He says, you are Christians. You've got faith and love. Now, live like you know God as your Father. Live like you have died to self in Jesus Christ. Live like you've died his death. Live like you've been raised in his resurrection. Live like you've been filled with his Spirit. Live like your home is not here, but in heaven with the Father. Live that new life he's given you. Now, if you're anything like me, you'll be wondering, how on earth am I going to do that? How am I going to live up to that sort of glory? How am I going to live a life in which others look at me and say, I can see that person's got faith and love? How can I live a life that I can see that in me? How can I live that life that somebody like the Apostle Paul can say, I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus. I've heard about your love for your brothers and sisters. Remember what Paul says then in these verses, that he wants us to know the power of our Father that is at work in us, the power that comes from him. If you're like me and you're a little bit overwhelmed now to think, how on earth am I going to live up to such an amazing thing that the Father has done for me? How can I live that life? How can I walk in step with the Spirit? These things are too great, too marvelous, too wonderful for me. Speak to him about it. Ask him about it. Ask him that you might know that power, that you might walk in the Holy Spirit, that you might know him better and better as your Father every day. I'm going to finish with this then. A few weeks ago, I was stood outside the front there having just preached on the inheritance that we will have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a brother from the church here came out and spoke to me on the door and made my week by saying something along the lines of, you know, we think we're living now, but when we get there to our inheritance in the saints, then we'll really know what living is. And of course, they were absolutely right to say so, weren't they? How beautifully true that is. I mean, it brings a tear to your eye, doesn't it, to think like that. That we think we know what living is here, but only then will we really know what living is. And as true as that is, Paul is calling us here with these verses, and has been, I think, for a few weeks now, that the life we're going to live then, the life we shall live in the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that life that we will have forever, sat at the right hand of the Father, we have already begun to live it here and now. The Holy Spirit is with us, brothers and sisters. He lives within us as the assurance of that inheritance. We have already begun to live the life of God in us, even now, since we know God as our Father. And we have been raised in Jesus Christ's resurrection into his life, and we do now sit with him in the heavenly places. Amen. Let me read these words to you again from Paul, and then I'll pray and we'll sing together. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again we find ourselves at a loss when we read these things that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask you to forgive us for how slow we can be to understand these things and to read them. Lord, forgive this attempt even to draw the thinnest and most meager outline around what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, the glory, the effort, the energy, the work that you have done for us in him is beyond our description. And yet here we are, Lord, trying to faintly trace those lines and that amazing work that you have done for us in him. Lord, we pray in his name and for his name's sake that you might give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, God, as our Father, that you might teach us to really live this new life that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you, we do, Lord, give you our thanks and our praise for binding us to your Son in this most intimate way, that his life is our life, his death is our death. We were buried with him. We have been raised with him. We shall ascend with him. And we are sat now and shall be at your right hand forevermore. We ever bless you, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for all you have become to us because of your grace. Amen.